Certainly the acceptance of a homosexual lifestyle is on the rise as far as being valid. The process has been slow and gradual, and the media has been paving the way. Think about how homosexuals have been introduced on television, first with suspicion and questioning, then with guarded affirmation, and now in the modern day to assumed and unqualified acceptance. Well, of course, is it Kurt or Kirk on Glee? Well, of course he's gay, and of course that's okay, and it's just an assumed thing. And now in a society of tolerance where we are hesitant to qualify and call anything wrong, and if one does, they're labeled as a right-wing fundamentalist, I think it's very easy for teenagers particularly, and even we as adults, to just go with the flow of acceptance and our validation of this lifestyle. After all, the homosexuals we know are not evil people. They're not hurting anyone, right? Well, that's why it's very important to look at what the Bible says and find the truth and the grace we should expect to find in it. I think this is going to take us a couple of Sundays to cover. I mean, I know for some of us the whole issue of homosexuality is a done deal. We know what the Bible says, we know it's wrong, so that's all that needs to be said, right? But what I want to do in the messages that I give on homosexuality is not only give the viewpoint that I have on the scriptures that homosexuals point to or the scriptures that cover homosexuality, but I also want to enlighten us to what other people say about that, what particularly Christians who are homosexual, what they say about those scriptures, so we can be enlightened even as we talk to someone about these things and ultimately have the defense, if you will, in terms of what I believe the truth to be in terms of what the scripture says. I also want to talk about just how we engage with this whole issue of homosexuality, personally, in terms of ministering to homosexuals, and even politically and societally as issues come up. So it's going to take us a little time. But considering the sensitive nature of the topic and its tendency to make us question God or the Bible, I think the first thing I want to say about the issue of homosexuality is we have to remember who God is and what the Bible is. So you may not be aware of how people who are confronted with this issue and they have a sensitivity towards those who are homosexual and they have a care for them, and because they don't want to call their friend or their daughter or their relative, whatever it might be, don't want to call them wrong, well, then ultimately maybe the Bible is wrong then, or God is wrong, because ultimately the homosexual can't be. And that's where I say it's important for us to remember just who God is. Remember what the Bible is. That the same God who forgives and has sent Jesus to bear the sin in his physical body, to be the sacrifice that would help us resolve all the issues of wrong we have in our lives towards God, that same God is also the God who gives us standards, who puts parameters on our lives for our sake. Ultimately, whenever God addresses sin in the scriptures, it's always for our benefit. He's trying to keep us from something that ultimately will destroy us. And that is as true as of homosexuality as it is of anything else. And so the Bible being the revelation of those standards, what it tells us is whenever we confront something in the scriptures that subjectively contradicts what we find in our lives, what does faith direct us to do? To prioritize the scriptures. To ultimately say that because the Bible is the revelation of that God who is my creator, who knows better than me about what he has designed for his creation, then I need to follow what he says in spite of what my feelings say, in spite of what society says that I believe this to be true. Now, are you still with me? I haven't lost anyone yet, right? Hopefully. Well, the first place to turn is at the beginning in the creation story, and it's an easy place to find because you just have to turn your Bible a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It's ultimately the first scripture to cover in our search for the biblical view of homosexuality. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, I'm sorry, I think it's actually 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I mean, this is the point at which the joke is usually shared, that here God in creating has created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve. So therefore he's basically showed what his design is for human relationships, man and a woman being together and ultimately being fruitful and multiplying. And I think for the most part that is right in terms of what God is declaring in making Adam and Eve, a man and a woman. Although I would agree with the homosexual community that there's no specific command against homosexuality in the creation story. I mean, basically a point that they bring up is, I mean, basically childless couples aren't talked about here. Other couples that are older and can't have children wouldn't be mentioned here. So ultimately God would approve those. So because those aren't specifically spoken against, how can you say that this specifically speaks against homosexuality? And I can see that on some point, but I think God is still saying something about what is natural and normal. I think we can see it anatomically with how parts fit together. I don't need to say anything more about that, right? But we not only see it anatomically as far as men and women, but we also see it spiritually in what God is revealing here. I mean, read what it says here in 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, ultimately, we see a divine plan here where God, in making humankind a male and a female, that is the way that he is expressing his image. And ultimately, his desire and his design, both in the intimacy of a marriage relationship and also in society in general, is that we would be more complete reflections of him and a better completion of each other as we relate together as men and women. So ultimately, when you get a same-sex couple, by definition, they are missing something. To have a man with a man, to have a woman with a woman, they're missing the other half. They're missing that part that would complete them, that would ultimately be the other part of what God has designed for his whole aspect of creation. Besides just the inability to procreate and fulfill the command of multiplying the earth, I think it even becomes even graver when you talk about a child being parented by two dads or two moms. I mean, ultimately, part of the reason why God has made them male and female and given the power to procreate is that is God's purpose for the raising of children. That boys need to be raised by a mother and a father. Girls need to be raised by a mother and a father. And ultimately, they're missing something in terms of just the complement and completeness that God desires in terms of the original creation story. The next passage that deals with homosexuality is the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you don't need to turn there, but because I think you remember the story, if you recall, that basically Abraham's nephew Lot moves into Sodom. God reveals to Abraham that because of the wickedness that is there, he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham goes through this process of bartering. If I can find 50 righteous people, will you not do it? Yes, 40, 30, down to 10. 10 righteous people. Well, the really pertinent part of what comes into this message is when the angels go to kind of investigate, are there 10 righteous people in Sodom? And they go to Lot's house, and basically the men of the city surround the house and say, hey, bring those guys out because we want to know them. In a biblical sense. And so, you know, Lot actually, because he knows the depravity and the sin that's in the city, actually offers his daughters to protect these angels, but they don't even want them. They say, because of the fact that you're judging us and you're keeping us from what we want, we'll come after you. And so therefore, when we read that story and we see the rampant homosexuality that is expressed in it, we might think that that's the reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's actually not. We actually find in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, the true reason why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And Mike will bring it up on the screen. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50. And this is a big thing that homosexuals point to in terms of homosexuality not being the primary reason given in Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50 says this, "Now this was the sin of your sister, Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen." And so here we see identified in Ezekiel when it was God's purpose for destroying the city of Sodom. Homosexuality wasn't the primary thing. I mean, homosexuals point out about this passage that it's not even explicitly mentioned. It doesn't say because of the fact that they wanted to take care of those angels or do whatever, you know, in terms of their activity. But it was about their pride. It was about their selfishness. It was about their materialism. It was about the fact that they looked at those who were in need, those who were poor, and said, you know something, take care of yourselves. We're having too much fun taking care of ourselves. And so I would agree with homosexuals that that was the primary thing that produced the evil in Sodom and the thing that God was judging. But you'd see this little word, detestable things that they did. And the Bible doesn't need to clarify what those detestable things are, because we only would need to turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 19 to find out at least one of what those detestable things are, and the fact that there was this rampant homosexuality. Now, homosexuals will say about that whole interaction in Sodom is that that's not the homosexuality of today. That homosexuals today would disagree with what the men of Sodom were doing. That was ultimately, who's in the crowd? I mean, that would be forcing themselves on a person. And homosexuals today would not agree with that. See, oftentimes when the homosexual community confronts scripture that talks about different kinds or different aspects of homosexuality, oftentimes their defense against it is what the Bible is saying against homosexuality isn't talking about the homosexuality of today, where we have loving and committed relationships, but it's talking about gross and disgusting practices or forcing themselves on people like they would be here in the city of Sodom. But my answer to that is that in this passage in Ezekiel, naturally you have these detestable things. That I think one of the things that Sodom was destroyed for was because of the homosexuality that was present there. But again, that is an argument from, well, it's not really an argument from silence, because it's only an argument from silence in terms of what Ezekiel is saying here, that we do have to define the detestable things as being homosexuality. But I don't even think that that's very important as we seek to build the case, if you will, for God clearly saying that homosexuality is wrong. So the next place we want to turn is Leviticus chapter 18. This portion of scripture that we're pointing to in Leviticus chapter 18 is the part of the moral code that deals with sexual behavior. And basically, again, when we just look at the verses that expressly refer to homosexuality, you know, this is one of the passages here in Leviticus 18 as well as Leviticus chapter 20. But basically what we find is we read Leviticus 18 and then read Leviticus 20. 18 kind of says what's wrong, and then 20 gives the punishment that Israel should mete out in response to it. But what we want to read in Leviticus 18 is verses 19 through 23. And so it says here, "Do not approach a woman to have..." And by the way, this is a little R-rated, just if you want to, I'm not sure, with kids, whatever. It's all Bible. I'm not going to say anything besides what the Bible says. But anyways, "To approach a woman to have sexual relationships during the uncleanness of a monthly period." Don't do that. "Do not have sexual relationships with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relationships with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relationships with it. That is a perversion." Now, there's a couple things that, again, those who would be proponents of homosexuality and kind of minimize what the Bible would say against it, they say a couple things about this passage in Leviticus. One, they say that, think about all the things in Leviticus that we don't do. I mean, there's a boatload of commands in here that we very easily say, well, you know something, I'm not going to be concerned if my clothing is made of polyester and cotton. And yet, ultimately, biblically, that would be wrong. You know, we don't sacrifice to animals anymore. We're not concerned about even maybe some of these other commands in these sexual directions about sexual relationships. So their point is, why pick out this one? In other words, if you're going to eat, you know, non-kosher food, if you're not going to follow the Sabbath the way the Lord requires, then why all of a sudden is Leviticus 18 jumping out and saying, ah, well, this is something that we don't like anyways, and God says no about it, so yeah, we have to do this one. That's one point that they make. The other thing that they say, that they recognize a transition that happens in verse 21. I started in verse 19 to show kind of what that transition is. We're basically in the first verses of chapter 18, he's talking about all these sexual relationships, all the regulations that happen. Then all of a sudden, verse 21, he talks about not giving children to be sacrificed to Moloch. And so what, again, proponents of homosexuality say, well, that now, basically, the writer of Leviticus is now talking about ritualistic things. That now he's not talking about expressly homosexuality in verse 22. He's talking about homosexuality that would happen in a pagan temple. So again, this whole qualifier, then when it seems like it's talking against homosexuality, no, it's really not. It's talking about a certain kind of homosexuality, not the kind of homosexuality that homosexuals want to have today. You following me? I mean, basically what they're saying is, okay, in that time, they would have Canaanite temples where part of the practice of their religion would be going to a temple prostitute, a male prostitute, and engaging with them. That's a safe word for me to use, right? Engaging with them, and that would be part of their pagan worship. And so what they're saying, the homosexual community, would say what they're guarding against when it says don't lie down with a woman, I mean with a man rather, as you lie down with a woman, is it's talking about activities in a pagan temple. But there's a few points that I would have now in answering that. I mean, first of all, the Bible clearly tells us how Jesus has changed our relationship with the book of Leviticus. You know, when you think about Jesus saying that it's what goes out of a man's mouth that's important, not so much what comes into his mouth. When you have Peter seeing the blanket come down with this clean and unclean food, and God says, take and eat. And God, Peter says, whoa, wait a minute, there's some non-kosher food there. And the revelation is, it's okay to eat that. When you have in the book of Hebrews the fact that it's clear that Old Testament sacrifices, sacrificing animals, has been radically changed by Jesus. It's not necessary anymore because Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. Even to go beyond that, to say that Jesus makes us all high priests in terms of relating to God. Well, I'm not sure how often you've read the book of Leviticus. Not many people have read the book of Leviticus, because it is a lot of laws, a lot of rules that are expressed. I would say basically 80% of those rules have to do with food, have to do with the priestly garments and the requirements of being a priest and the sacrificial system. But then what we have is this moral code that's found there. And what I believe and what I know from what the New Testament reveals about that, at no point in time, I mean, I've talked about how specifically the New Testament says certain aspects of the Levitical law has changed. When it comes to the moral code, it never says that. There's no indication when you look at Jesus, you look at Paul, you look at the other apostles, that they have discontinued the moral code. In fact, I believe that those writers and Jesus himself would be informed by the moral code. We can know assuredly when Jesus talks about sexual immorality, when Paul talks about sexual immorality, you know what their context is? You know what their thought is? It's Leviticus 18. How do you know what right sexual behavior is as a Jewish person? you think of Leviticus 18. And so now when Paul says, and don't commit sexual immorality, he's thinking of Leviticus 18. I mean, he doesn't need to specifically say that, because in the Jewish context that he's thinking, and even to the times as he's speaking to Jewish people, they would know that he's thinking that as well. The other thing that I would say when they talk about this transition that happens is that when the Bible in verse 22 says, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, the word for man there is mankind. The word for woman there is womankind. So therefore, if the writer of Leviticus is trying to communicate a specific context where this applies, like just don't do this in a pagan temple, why would he use words that describe everyone? In other words, what he's saying is don't lie with any man, any human being that's a male part of mankind, don't lay with them as you would with any member of womankind. And so therefore, there's not this, even though I will understand that verse 21 seems kind of out of place, talking about all this sexual context and sexual relationships, then all of a sudden talking about children sacrificed to Moloch, then going back to it, seems a little strange, but I'll explain why that's there. But the words that are being used are not consistent with it being a specific context. But the other thing I would say is that after verse 22, we have verse 23, where again the writer returns to a sexual activity. And so therefore, what my thought is about why that verse 21 is put in place there is that the writer of Leviticus is saying, these are the things that are really out of bounds. When you see this qualifier at the end of verse 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. You see that qualifier, that is detestable? In all of verses 1 through 17, in terms of the book Leviticus, that qualifier only happens once, and that's in verse 17, when it says, do not have sexual relationship with both a woman and a daughter, do not have sexual relationships with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter, who knows what those relationships are, they are her close relatives. That is wickedness. That's the only time it's mentioned there in terms of that qualifier for all the things that the writer is saying about all these sexual relationships. But when he talks about homosexuality, a man lying with a man like he does with a woman, that's detestable. When it talks about going to an animal to have sex, that's a perversion. In other words, what the writer has done is he's taken those things that maybe in the realm of heterosexual relationships, we can understand how there might be some aspect of that being normal. But when you talk about defying the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you take your child and sacrifice it to Moloch, you're like crazy. You're like nutso if you want to do that. Oh, and by the way, as I'm thinking about sexual relationships, if you're a man and you lie down with a man like you would with a woman, you're like nutso. That's crazy to think that God would call that out. God would call it okay. And then beyond that, to say that it's okay to go to an animal to have sexual relations, that's like nutso. And I understand, I am not presenting these messages for the purpose of condemning homosexuality. But what I am doing is saying these messages to clarify what the truth is. And I don't mean to be mocking, but to the writer of Leviticus is, again, why would he make this transition in verse 21 where he talks about sacrificing children to a pagan god and then talk about these other things that in his mind would be aberrant, completely off the wall? I think that's how explained. In other words, I think all the points they bring up in terms of saying that this verse 22 isn't talking about homosexuality is not valid because of what I've said in terms of Leviticus, in terms of, you know, this transition not being as evident as they say in terms of the words that are used and even the sexual relationship that's given in verse 23. Now, from here, I would have to agree with the point that the homosexual community or proponents of homosexuality would say that basically from Leviticus all the way to Paul, you don't hear anything explicitly about homosexuality. The prophets don't see anything explicitly about homosexuality. Jesus never says anything explicitly about homosexuality. Unless, of course, you agree with me that when they use things like sexual immorality or sodomy, that they're talking about homosexuality, including that in the whole group of sexual sins from Leviticus 18. But ultimately, that's something that they say. Then, in other words, how can homosexuality be wrong if Jesus himself doesn't say that it's wrong? I mean, if ultimately, of all the scriptures and all the things we would be guided by, wouldn't we be guided by the Son of God? Wouldn't we be guided by what Jesus said? And what is Jesus' primary emphasis? It's love and acceptance, right? It's empowering us to become the people that we are in Christ and what God has made us to be, and so on and so forth. But you know, it's always uncomfortable to make an argument from silence. And what I mean by that is to say the Bible is saying something by not saying something. Because I could as equally say the reason why the prophets and Jesus don't need to talk about homosexuality is because it's so clear, it's so evident that God is opposed to it, that God has not validated that as a lifestyle, that they don't need to say something about it. You know, particularly when it comes to Jesus, we know there's a lot of things that were going on in Roman society that Jesus didn't refer to, that Jesus didn't talk about. And we would be in a very bad place if we picked out all the things that Jesus didn't talk about and say, well, of course those things are acceptable because Jesus didn't talk about them. Now, let's turn to Matthew 19. Because at least this will wet your whistle for next week if it's not wetted already. Basically, one passage that they do turn to in terms of the Gospels is Matthew 19. Because as we talk about homosexuality being a wrong behavior, what the homosexual community always wants to point to is the fact that they feel like they have been made this way. That it's not a choice of behavior, it's a part of their person, part of who they are. And one place they point to is Matthew 19, verse 12. And in verse 11, Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it was given. For some are eunuchs because they are born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." And so basically what the homosexual community points to in terms of these, again, when I say the homosexual community, I mean those who care about what the Bible says. What they say here is Jesus is describing three different sets of people who have chosen not to relate to women. And if you're at all aware of what eunuchs were men that were hired or forced into slavery to take care of the female components of the court of the king. And so what they wanted to make sure of is that these men who were taking care of this female component of the court of the king wouldn't fool around with the ladies. So oftentimes what they do with eunuchs is they would force them to be eunuchs by cutting off certain body parts so they couldn't do anything. But then what they found is that there were some who just didn't have a proclivity to relate to women. And they were born that way. And then Jesus is pointing out those who, by virtue of the kingdom of God, have chosen to abstain from that aspect of their life. And so therefore, they point to this and say, well, look, this is Jesus affirming the fact that there are some people who are born as eunuchs. But there's two things I would say to that. One is we don't know how they were born as eunuchs, whether there was some physical abnormality that existed that didn't allow them to function in a natural way that a man would, or even agreeing or recognizing that just because someone is given a proclivity not to relate to women doesn't mean that it's acceptable to now relate to men. And so basically, even in the context that we're talking about, Jesus is talking about divorce. Jesus is talking about how again, God's design for marriage is for it to be permanent, that he hates divorce. It's the portion of Scripture that says that what God has brought together, let no man cast asunder, let no man separate. Now, basically, they respond to that and say, well, wait a minute, why did Moses allow us to divorce then? Well, Moses allowed you to divorce because your heart was hard, but that's not the way God intended it from the beginning. So you know what the apostles' response to that was? That if you're reading it, you know. That the apostles' response, well, you know something, if we can't divorce our wives just because we want to, we shouldn't get married at all. And it's in that context that Jesus says this verse. And you know, in other words, yeah, there's some people that, in terms of keeping themselves from women, keeping themselves from interaction with them, yeah, this is something that defines them. But in no way is Jesus thinking that I'm somehow condoning homosexuality in the context of that, because again, Jesus is talking about the stance of them remaining pure in the context of marriage, remaining pure in the context of singleness or relationships with other women. You know, now I know that I don't have time to go into this point, but I do believe that there is a biblical answer to what homosexuals claim about being born in homosexuality. But I don't want to go into that, because ultimately what we can know about homosexuality is it is no different than any other sin that we might commit. And the crime that the church has committed in relating to homosexuals is not understanding that, of somehow painting homosexuality as the unforgivable sin, or believing that a homosexual can't be a believer. I mean, do we ever stop someone at the door and say, wait a minute, are you proud today? Sorry, you can't come to church. Are you coming to believe on Jesus? Wait a minute, do you have any greed in your heart? Well, I'm sorry, you can't be to come to Jesus like that. Not at all. Rather, when it comes to all these other sins, we say, hey, you're coming to Jesus for that. You're coming to church to understand the truth, to glean the power that Christ provides in order to overcome and be transformed from sin. And so therefore we have to understand, just at the base, I wanted to get this out in the front, I'll reinforce it again next week as well, but just to recognize that homosexuality is just like any other sin, and so therefore we interact with it as individuals and as a church in the same way, because the same grace that God has towards us in our sin, God has that same grace to those who are homosexual. And if there's any, again, if there's any tendency in the way I talk about homosexuality to be firm, to be rigid, it's because it is an area where believers don't understand. They don't know what the truth is. And we need to understand what the truth is from the context of what Scripture says. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you ultimately for how you do give the principles to define our lives. And Father, if we see fit to just see you and who you are and just agree with you in terms of what you've said, I just know our lives would be better in terms of just following the plan that you have for us. Father, I do pray that as we consider this whole topic of homosexuality, that you give us your wisdom, your discernment, your compassion, to just know how we are to engage with this. Father, I believe there's a purpose of any church to reach out to the homosexual community and seek to minister truth and compassion both at the same time. And to find a place where we negotiate what that brings to us in terms of our assembly here and the grace that we express. So, Father, help us as we think about that in deep ways and intentional ways and practical ways about how we function in engaging with this whole aspect in our society of homosexuality being declared valid and right when we know from your word that it's not. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.